one critique that is levelled at the evangelical church is that they preach and practice an easy believism. The charge goes like this: those who hold to justification by faith alone believe that holiness doesn't matter, good works don't matter, God's law doesn't matter. Or the critique might come in this form: the evangelical church believes that a person is saved if they put their hand up after an invite to place their faith in Jesus, even if that person goes on living as they did before. Easy believism assumes that a person who prays the sinner's prayer is now saved no matter what. Easy believism can be boiled down to salvation by intellectual agreement. If I believe the right things, if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if I believe that I am made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, then that is all that matters. My belief, my faith, my trust, that which I believe intellectually. And it matters not how I live my life. Two things as we begin this morning. Firstly, I think this is a fair criticism of some in the evangelical church. You will find those who preach and who practice an easy believism. They downplay the need for repentance. They downplay the lordship of Jesus. Secondly, and more importantly perhaps, in today's passage, the Apostle Paul rules out easy believism. Paul teaches that someone who has genuinely placed their faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ, is now united with Christ and will live a transformed life. Paul teaches that the grace that they have been shown in the gospel will result in an ongoing war with sin and a pursuit of righteousness. Today marks a progression in the Apostle Paul's argument in the book of Romans. So let me remind you where we've got to. As we've progressed through Romans, we've seen that for Paul, it's all about the gospel. Paul began by demonstrating how the whole world was sinful, the whole world's sins, and the whole world, therefore, are guilty before a holy God. In the second half of chapter 2, in the first half of chapter 3, and this is very important for our purposes this morning, he showed how the law of God and adherence to the law of God is useless for our justification, useless for our right standing before God. Adherence to the very law of God does nothing for our being righteous in God's sight. Paul states clearly that by works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. In the latter half of chapter 3, Paul demonstrates how it is the benefits of Jesus Christ's propitiatory sacrifice comes to us. A propitiatory sacrifice carries the idea of averting or exhausting God's wrath. God's wrath caused by your sin and my sin, by our rebellion towards God, by our treason towards God, is poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross, not on us who deserve it. And Christ's saving work is for those who have faith. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, so that's an external righteousness, external to us, it's the righteousness of God, it's alien to us. A righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe through faith, justification, a right standing with God comes not from adherence to the law, it comes through faith. In chapters 4, in the first half of chapter 5, Paul explores faith, faith, faith. Now as we come to chapter 6 this morning, Paul, after talking about faith, 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 begins to wrestle with the question of the Christian's relationship with sin and with the law of God. You see, it's the law of God that tells us what sin is that which is pleasing to God and that which is not pleasing to God. Paul has been pains to demonstrate that the law of God and adherence to the law of God are useless for justification, justification through faith, not law. But the questions that this poses are, do we now disregard the law? Are we unconcerned with sin? Paul raised this very question twice back in chapter 3. He didn't deal with it in chapter 3, but he raised it back then at the end of chapter 3. Paul asks, do we then overthrow the law by our faith? And Paul's answer back in chapter 3 was, by no means. On the contrary, he says, we uphold the law. Now, what Paul mentioned in passing in chapter 3 twice, he now elaborates on in chapter 6 and on into chapter 7. It's a progression in Paul's argumentation in chapters 6 and 7. And what has brought Paul back to this question is the conclusion to his Adam Christ teaching that we saw last week. Last week we saw in the second half of chapter 5 how there are two men who are representatives, who are heads of the whole human race, Adam and Jesus. And words associated with Adam and those in Adam were sin, death, trespass, judgment, condemnation. Words associated with Jesus Christ and those in Christ were grace, gift, justification, abundance, righteousness, life. And Paul concluded, and I want you to look at this, in verses 20 and 21. Read with me. He concluded with these thoughts. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our law. Paul says that the law increased our sin and our guilt. And yet such is the grace of our glorious God that his grace abounds all the more. We sing it, don't we? Our shame was deeper than the sea. His grace is deeper still. And so if sin serves to exalt God's grace, then chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Some were asking that very question. Or were accusing Paul of teaching such. And his response is here for us to read. By no means. And you can actually see that Paul deals with similar ideas beyond our passage. Look to verse 15 of chapter 6, where he asks, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Look to chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. You can see, I hope, that Paul has expounded justification by faith alone, apart from works, apart from law, and he is now wrestling with the Christian's relationship to law and to sin, and he's going to do that throughout chapters 6 and 7. In verse 2 of our passage, verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul counters the notion of sinning so grace may abound, and he does so with a question. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Christian, when you placed your faith in Jesus, something so radical happened that death language is employed. You died to your old way of life. You died to sin. You died to that unchecked love of sin. It's not that you don't sin. You do, I do, but now you and I fight sin. We repent. You have victory over sin. Hence Paul's question, how can you still live in it? Would the freed prisoner voluntarily walk back in to the jail cell and live there? Would the recently married couple, having both desired so much to be married, go back to living in separate homes? The one who lived in a rundown shack but won a prize of a house by the beach, would they return to the shack? You died to sin. How can you still live in it? And after asking this rhetorical question, you might expect Paul to jump to an exhortation to stop sinning. And he does get there. But he doesn't get there until verse 12. Verses 12 and 13 are exhortations to stop sinning and live righteously. What does he do then between verses 2 and 12? Christian, this is key. What Paul does here is key if you want to defeat sin, if you want to have victory over sin, if you want to be transformed and you want to grow in holiness, if you want to change, if you want to be more patient, if you want to be more, or sorry, rather less idolatrous, this is key. Before exhorting us to stop sinning, Paul spends time asking his readers to know things. He's reminding his readers of truth. Look to verse 3. He says there, "Do you not know?" Look at verse 6. "We know." Verse 7. "We believe." Verse 9. "We know." Verse 11. "So you also must consider." The battle for holiness begins in the mind. It begins with right belief, right behavior, right emotions, right impulses flow from right beliefs. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Be transformed." It's our job. We are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul in chapter 6, before he exhorts us to stop sinning and live rightly, is asking us to remember certain truths. The question then becomes, what is he asking us to believe? And in this passage, he's asking us to believe, to remember, to know that we are united with Christ. We are in a union with Jesus Christ. The primary way the Bible describes the Christian life as with union language. Did you know that? The word Christian appears around 3 times in the New Testament. The primary language used is union language. If you're going to have victory over sin, if you're going to pursue holiness, if you're going to be transformed, if you're going to change, it will come from knowing that you are united with Christ. I want us to skim through these verses as we look out for this union language. Verse 3, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. Verse 4, we're buried with him. Verse 5, we have been united with him in death. United with him in a resurrection like us. Verse 6, crucified with him. Verse 8, died with him. Live with him. Verse 11, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christian, know, believe, understand, consider how you are united to Jesus. This is marriage-type language, and it is a sweet doctrine. It is a favorite phrase of Paul, used over 200 times in his writing. To be a Christian is to be united to Christ. The married man, when tempted to be unfaithful, remain faithful if he looks to his wedding band and remembers that he is united to his wife, his bride. You, Christian, will have victory over sin if, when tempted, you recall, remember, believe that you are in a union with Jesus Christ. How will you continue in sin? In verses 3 through 11, Paul says you are united with Christ in 3 main ways. United through baptism, united through death, and united through resurrection. Let's look at each in turn. United with Christ through baptism. Look to the latter part of verse 3. It's his first "do you not know" question. And he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I think Paul is using water baptism and what baptism symbolizes to speak about conversion and our union with Christ. I think Paul is saying water baptism is a sign of a past spiritual baptism done by the Holy Spirit in conversion. When a person repents of sin, and believes in Christ, they die to their old self and they become a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And going under the waters of baptism signifies dying to your old way of life. And that moment under the water signifies the burial of our old self and our old way of life. It's a mini funeral. And then our coming out of the water is a symbol of our new life. We are new creations. And our conversion then, before our water baptism, our conversion in the past, prior to our water baptism, and then mirrors Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, with the significant difference being that his death was for the sins of others. And such is the depth of the relationship between Christ and the Christian that Paul says we are united in death, united in burial, and united in resurrection. Paul says we are baptized into his death, we are buried with him, we are raised with him. A confession, church. As I've tried to understand what Paul is saying over this past week, I'm not sure I fully understand. I don't think I fully plumbed the depths of what he's saying there. If you pressed me, I don't know if I could explain exactly what this looks like. What I do know is that what Paul is saying is truly remarkable. When I died to my old self, I was united with Jesus. Jesus was with me. When I was buried, I was united with Christ, my Savior. I did not stay dead. I rose with Christ. Jesus was there. I'm in a relationship with him. I'm bonded to him. He is the vine and I am a branch. He never leaves me or forsakes me. I am united to him. And it's wonderful. And it's glorious. Verse 5 begins with the word for. And it's the first in a pattern. Three times Paul begins with, do you not know or we know? Three times he has a summary thought beginning with the word for. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I think Paul is looking beyond the present resurrected new life. I think he's looking forward to our physical resurrection beyond death. When we come to cross that final river, when the waters come up to our necks, when we lose consciousness, when we are dying, we remain united to Christ throughout. Jesus will take us to the other side of the river and we will be with him standing on the banks of eternity. In our union with him, we will share a resurrected life like his. Paul moves on from united with Christ in baptism. He moves on to speak about our union with Christ in death and our union with Christ in resurrection in more depth. Look to verse 6, where we see that we are united with Christ through death. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul says something similar, does he not? In Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, he says. Such is our union with Jesus, such is Jesus' work on the cross, that our old selves were nailed to the cross with him. Again, if you were to push me to explain the minutiae, I could only exclaim these things are too wonderful for me. My old self wasn't even around when Christ was dying on that cross, but in some way, my old self was crucified with him. Again, it's wonderful. We can only bow in awe and worship. Our old self racked with sin, our old self with its sinful impulses winning out the day, needed to be brought, Paul says here, to nothing. If our old selves hadn't been brought to nothing, we would still be, end of verse 6, enslaved to sin. But praise God, we've been set free from sin and from sin's power. Verse 7, for, it's our second of the three fours, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Christian, you're no longer enslaved. In your pre-Christian life, you loved sin and you followed sin's desires. And you had no power to defeat sin or the guilt that sin brought. You were enslaved to it. It was your master. You were shackled. Sin had you captive. But in your union with Christ, you have been set free. And knowing that, believing that, trusting that, bringing that to mind, knowing that you can now have victory over sin, will be helpful in your battle against sin. It starts in the mind. Again, Paul returns to our resurrection, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 8 acts as a transition into the third aspect of our union with Christ. We're united with him in baptism, united with him in death, and now united with Christ through resurrection. Verse 9, we know, it's the third, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus has conquered death. Remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Remember last week, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And of course, Jesus Christ died, and of course, Jesus was buried, but Romans chapter 6, verse 9, he rose from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christian, he has defeated, he has crushed that great opponent, that great enemy of yours, death. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we have the same idea. The risen and ascended Christ says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Jesus died, but he rose never to die again. And the text says in Romans that he now lives for God. Verse 10, for our third summary statement, our third for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus died and lives to God. So you, Christian, in your union with him, you must consider in your minds, you must know in your minds, you must believe, you must trust, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In your union with Jesus, you're dead to sin. In your union with Jesus, you are alive to God. It's only now in the text, only when right thought is in place, only when the renewal of our minds has taken place, only when we understand what happened in becoming a Christian, only when we know that repentance and faith corresponds to union with Christ, only then are we exhorted in verse 12 and following to put sin to death and live for righteousness. We'll finish then with Paul's exhortation, flowing from right thinking, to put sin to death and live for righteousness. Look to verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Sin is not to reign in your body, Christian. You no longer have to obey sin's passions. You have died to sin. You're united with Christ. You have been raised to new life in him. Therefore, don't use your bodies for sin as instruments for unrighteousness. I don't think Paul would limit sin to members of the body, to our hands and our feet. I think there are emotions and impulses and thoughts and motivations that are sinful too. Paul's point is that you can now have victory over sin. You now do battle with sin because you are united with Jesus. Present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. Do good, not evil. You now have, through your union with Christ, the power to do so. You have the Spirit residing within you, giving you the power to live righteously. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. This call to holy living, this call to righteous living, this call to live pleasing to God, and the law tells us what is pleasing to God, it's not a return to slavery under the law. Paul says you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. You're made right with God, justified through faith, but now, as free people, under grace, because sin has no dominion over you, because you know the truth, you're united to Christ, you're to live righteous lives. You're free, free people, free now to obey the law. You're under grace. Christianity is a radical call to obedience to Christ as Lord. It's a radical call to obedience to Christ as Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is no scope for easy believism in true Christianity. True Christianity is not anti-law. It's not antinomian, to use the theological term. But the place of the law has to be rightly understood. Get this wrong, and you'll find yourself out in the wilderness. You'll find yourself disillusioned. You'll be carrying a tremendous burden that you can't carry. You'll be enslaved to law and to sin. You need to track with Paul through Romans. No one will be justified through obeying God's law. No one will be made right through obedience to God's law. In that case, you would have something to boast about. We have nothing to boast about. Not a thing before God, other than in Christ our Savior. We are entirely indebted to him. We are entirely indebted to God's grace. He died for our sin. We are united to him, and he is our righteousness. That is the gospel. That's the good news. But the gospel doesn't stop there. We are now able to delight in the law of God. We are now able to live with Christ as our Lord, obeying him. We now have the Spirit of God dwelling within, helping us to obey. We were dead in sin. We were under the law. We were condemned. We're now dead to that old way of life. We were buried. We've been raised to new life. And all of this is in Christ. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we go back to the prison cell? Shall we leave the beach house, returning to the shack? Will we go back to our sin? By no means. How could we go back to that way of life, that old way of life, since we've been raised to a new life in Christ, and since we are united to him now and forevermore? Christ is our Savior, yes. He's also our Lord, too. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this knowledge that we are united to Christ. We are in a union with him. Lord God, help us to know that. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust that. Help us to consider that. Help us to bring it to mind often, such that we would fight for holiness, that we would not return to sin, that we would not return to our old way of life, but rather have victory over it. Lord God, would we be transformed by the renewal of our minds? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.